If you received a bulletin on your way in, you should have a handout in there, and it says decisions under it. But I want to have you cross out that opening line and write this. It's a shorter version of there. A hard but holy truth. A hard but holy truth. And I just do want to confess, not honoring the mothers or recognizing mothers last week and Mother's Day, that falls on me, that it wasn't mentioned. And so all you moms out there, you are not unloved. You are cherished. You are greatly appreciated. We celebrate you, and we're thankful that you do for us all the things we cannot do without. So may the Lord bless you, and may the oversight here not have discouraged you, all right? You're loved. An American poet, Robert Frost, penned these words in The Road Not Taken. Maybe you know this. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. These first two stanzas, he's pointing out a directional decision that's being made and that there are two paths. Both of them look equally affordable and kind and open and interesting. But he's going to make a decision to choose one. As you look at your copy of the scripture, notice what Proverbs 21:2 says, page 543 in those blue Bibles. If you don't have one, we encourage you to grab a Bible out of the chair in front of you and open it and follow along with us. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. A hard but holy truth. This verse is very similar to what we read in Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. God's prophet Jeremiah made a similar lamentation in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the answer to his lament is found in the very next verse. The Lord says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So Proverbs 21:2, Proverbs 16:2, and Jeremiah 17:9-10 all make the same argument. We think we know ourselves. We think we're doing what's right and good. But in truth, only God knows us completely. And so if you look there in your handout, the first point is something we need to know about ourselves. The first half of this verse is very simple. We are naturally predisposed to self-deception. Look again what the verse says. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And there's two things that we need to understand about that. Due to our fallen human state, we think too highly of our motives, our actions, and our foresight. We believe first that we are actually good people. We're doing right things. We're good citizens of this world. And at the very least, we think we're right about X, Y, and Z. So you look at these two categories. There's those who think they're doing good and those who think they're always right in their own eyes. And I'm going to just share some other proverbs with you under this heading here. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice, Proverbs 12:15. Again, in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That is repeated in Proverbs 16:25. Our reality is this. We are born with a natural optimism about our goodness and our rightness in whatever cause we take up that deceives us into thinking we're okay. And there's a multitude of religions that all say the same thing. You can have your best life now. You are inherently good. We think it's just the social circumstances that afflict us, you know? Kids are a blank slate, and it's because of poverty that ruins them. It's because of their parents that ruins them. Or it's because of the poor schools that they go to that ruins them. But inwardly and innately, they're born good with right aspirations and right motivations. But the word of God says, what? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Our self-deception is a reality. And what I think is so ironic is we have worked our way through the book of Proverbs over these last several months is that the wise man who is penning these words, King Solomon, actually experienced this self-deception even as he pursued wisdom. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's Solomon's words about how he gave himself to learn about wisdom and everything under heaven. His pursuit then moved from the academic and the scientific to self-indulgence and pleasure. And then when tired of that, his pursuit turned to building and creating and working. A man with 700 wives, all of them were princesses, and 300 concubines. A man who's dripping with wealth, fine wine, delicious food, horses, chariots, houses, and palaces. He came to realize that there was no better relationship to have, and there was no better experience to enjoy than this. At the end of Ecclesiastes, what does he say in Ecclesiastes 12:13? Fear God and keep his commandments. To be in communion with God and walking in his word is the greatest gift that any of us could experience. And he closes with this: for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. And what this means is, in spite of our self-deception, in spite of this perceived reality that we're just honest, hardworking, loyal, faithful, true, right, good people, the Bible tells us that we are at a great disadvantage in making judgments about ourselves. We're blind to our sin. And you got to read this first half of the proverb and wonder to yourself, if only there were someone who knew us well and could apply that knowledge rightly, not to afflict us, to embarrass us, or to shame us, or to manipulate us. And because of his great love and wisdom, that he who knows us perfectly could help us out of the mess that we're in. But praise God, the good news of the second half of this proverb reveals that there is someone like that. And so we move to our second point, something we need to know about God. We've seen that we are prone, naturally predisposed to self-deception, according to Proverbs 21:2. But we also see that God knows and judges according to what is true. The Lord weighs the heart. Now, this is a truth that is a terror for non-Christians. This teaching declares that God is one who is all-knowing, who's all-powerful, and who is fully present at every point in time, at every place, and that is a terrifying concept. I remember hearing verses and scriptures and sermons like this as a little kid, and I'm like, you mean God's watching me in the bathroom? You mean God's creeping up on me while I'm sleeping? And it kind of like terrorized me as a kid. But the fact of the matter is, according to the scriptures, the God of creation knows everyone, sees everything we do, and then he will weigh out his judgment. Why do you think God is so concerned in the Old Testament law to enshrine that the scales used in the marketplace were equally balanced? He didn't want people to spend a lot of money to get a little bit. A justness, a righteousness, a weighing out of what is good. Truth can be a terror to those who are living in sin and hiding their sin. And guess what? That is even true of Christians who are living in sin. They've been able to hide it perhaps from family and friends, from deacons and elders. But guess what? We cannot hide our sin from the one who sees and the one who will weigh our hearts. And yet, you know what? While this truth is hard, there's also hope in it. Because it cuts this way, that this truth, that God weighs the hearts, is a comfort to every Christian who's walking with the Lord. Lord, you know my heart and my weakness. Even as we prayed just a few minutes ago, that the Lord is both keeping us from the desires that would destroy us, and he's granting us wishes and grace and peace in him. God sees and knows. What does Proverbs 15:3 say? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Again in Proverbs 15, Sheol and Abaddon are lying open before the Lord, the grave and hell. How much more the hearts of the children of man? God sees and he knows, and he tests human hearts. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. And again, just a couple chapters from where we're at right now, in Proverbs 20, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. God's Holy Spirit has the power to do a deep dive, recover corrupted data, to learn and discern all of what is going on in our hearts and our motivations. Now, we've moved quickly through these two portions. And I'll just warn you, the last point is the longest. We've learned how prone we are to believe that we're good and do what is right. However, we also hearing this hard but hopeful truth that there is a God who is the judge who weighs our actions based upon his truth. Now, I know some of you are thinking I'm 6'7 because I'm a hip pastor. That's really not what I'm talking about. It's the scales, okay? Therefore, we need to respond rightly to what we've learned. Because of this truth, because God is giving us truth, not to condemn us and leave us in a place of condemnation, but to draw forth praise and a response of humble submission to him. He's giving us this truth in order to set us free from self-deception. And so we want to look at something we need to know about living in light of this truth. Let me give you a few dangers to avoid, all right? Some dangers to avoid. And think with me. We act often as though the immediate situation is in a vacuum outside of truth. What do I mean by this? You're wrestling with questions about the unknown. And you're making a financial decision. Should I do this? It's an expensive purchase, home, car, whatever. And there is almost like this tunnel vision that sets in. And we forget about basic truths like a budget or income or other responsibilities. And so we ignore all of that in order to get what we want. And here's a brand new car, a shiny convertible. It's May 17th. The weather's going to be great. And this is going to be so much fun. And guess what? It's 3 months, no payments. And then the hammer drops, right, come September, and repossession takes place. We must not neglect doing what is we know to be right, even as we're navigating the unknown. Church, I sat on the phone. I didn't really sit on the phone, but I was on the phone. You get what I'm saying, with someone this week, and they're wrestling with some decisions that they were making. And it kind of dawned on me that a lot of their thoughts and the 3 or 4 steps, the 5, 7 steps they've run down the road on for this decision is completely disconnected from the simple right things they know to be true right now. It's so easy for us to be caught up in the moment. You're at a crossroads and you're going to make a decision. Don't let that crossroads become an excuse to do something wrong when you know to do what is right. Your responsibility to speak truth and love doesn't immediately disappear because you're angry, right? Paul says in Ephesians that our words should be seasoned with grace, doing good to the people who hear it. Yeah, but I'm mad. And so now I can just throw away the good I know to do, and I can curse them. I can call them all kinds of names. You're accountable to communicate according to the heart of Christ. Live within your means. Don't allow your passions to lead you into sin. Christ has called you to present your bodies as holy and acceptable to his service. So here's a verse I'd like you to write down under some things we need to know about living in light of this truth. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Just write that reference there. Look it up this afternoon. I'll read it for you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So Paul is writing to Christians. And he appeals to them, not based on his apostolic authority, do this because I tell you to. He appeals to them by the mercies of God. The gospel isn't just for sinners. It's for all of us. And what is Paul's appeal? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He's hooking together these two realities, your profession of faith in Christ and the grace that you've been given with whatever you are faced with. Choose the right thing. And the right thing may not be this house or this house. The right thing just may be living within your means as a budget. So there's one thing. We act as though the immediate situation is in a vacuum outside of God's truth. Here's a second danger to avoid. We only are looking at the surface. We're looking at something very haphazardly, very short term. What does the Lord tell Samuel when he sends him to go and anoint the next king of Israel? Here's the oldest son of Jesse. And Samuel's like, he's a strapping young man. He's a good-looking guy. He's tall. He's strong. He's fit. And the Lord says, Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this is echoed in Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So when you're about to do something, take a deep breath and think more deeply about what you're considering. Don't just look on the surface, the immediate gratification or the simplicity of what seems to be a simple yes or no. Maybe sometimes we need to slow down. Here's a third danger to avoid. And this was brought home to me last week. I was with a group of pastors, and one of our number was not there this year. This brother had come out that he had been in an adulterous affair. He's no longer in ministry. Here's a danger. We believe that the good stuff that's happening in our lives is not attached to sin. We believe our success and our sin are unconnected, that we can have our cake and eat it too. And that is a total failure. And you think about I'm in my Bible reading, I'm reading through the book of Numbers, and we got to chapter 20, and Moses was told by the Lord to speak to the rock. They're in this place of great need. The herds are almost to perish. The people are dying, and God has provided time and time again, but they complain, and God tells Moses, speak to the rock, and I'm going to cause water to come out of it. He told Moses what to do, and Moses instead, in his anger, struck the rock, and guess what? The people flourished because it burst forth enough water to not just feed a few, but all of, or to water all of them. And not just the people, but all of their flocks were satisfied. The people flourished, but Moses' disobedience cost him entrance to the promised land. We have to understand that good things can be coming in our hearts, in our lives, and in our family, even while we're just engorging ourselves on porn. Even when we're turning to the bottle at night, I can handle all of this. That sin is somehow disconnected from successes, but God's word tells a different story. Listen to these words in Galatians 6:7. You might want to write this passage down. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. No farmer ever plants, and unlike Jack and the Beanstalk, comes out the next morning and there's this great big thing. You will always reap in a different season than you sow. So your obedience in the past, God's goodness, we had rain last night, praise the Lord for that. Guess what? That rain fell not just only on the properties of those of us who are in Christ, but on the just and on the unjust. So there is common grace, and then you're always benefiting or reaping from previous harvests. So you may be in the midst of sowing a bunch of sin, and you're reaping a good harvest of good things, relationship, but guess what? I have seen it play out in my life. I've seen it play out in countless of other Christians' lives. There's always a harvest day. And then what really stinks, when you've confessed your sin and forsaken it, then the harvest comes and it disrupts all the good that God is doing because of past sin. So church, let us be wise in these matters. Now someone might say, well, but I didn't know. Proverbs 24:12. Ignorance is no excuse. If you say, behold, we did not know this, or we did not know that, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Now, we've seen predisposition to thinking we're better than we are, and we've seen the scary truth that God knows the truth. He knows our hearts. And we've talked about dangers to avoid. The light of this being brought is to instruct us that there are dangers to avoid. Now let me point you to the hope that I mentioned. A hard truth, but a hopeful truth. And here we look at a couple things of truth to live by in application. And simply, this is a church that loves the gospel of Jesus Christ because we know it's for us and we cling to it. And so I call you to embrace the gospel that addresses self-deception and all of your sin. Be reconciled to the Lord God, your creator, through the finished and glorious work of Christ. Let this hard but holy truth work in your heart and soul and mind. Turn from your sin. Pray that God would give you a heart that says, I hate the thing that I loved, and now I love the one whom I hated. Beg for his mercy, his forgiveness. Choose the way of wisdom. If you're there in Proverbs, let's go back a few chapters to Proverbs 9. I'm not going to go a deep dive in this, but again, I'd encourage you to write this reference down for reflection later. Proverbs chapter 9 paints this incredible story of wisdom crying out. you have two women. There is a road that's separating two sides of the street. The one woman's house is the way of folly, and the other woman's house across the street is the way of wisdom. And everybody passes down Omaha. Everyone's going down St. Joe or Main Street. And these two women are standing on either sides of the road. They're begging people, come in and I will teach you this truth that I have, what I have to offer. And there's this contrast between the way of wisdom and the woman of folly. And here in Proverbs, they're both calling for people to enter, to learn from them. Wisdom is represented by one woman, folly by the other. And the point of Solomon bringing to bear this example is that there are two ways to live, church. You're always going to hearken to one. You're going to listen to one. You're going to enter into the house of one. You're going to eat their food. You're going to drink their wine, whether it's the wisdom, the house of wisdom, or the house of folly. We must be aware of this. And so the call is to choose wisdom. Solomon wants his sons to succeed in life, to have a right relationship with God, and to walk accordingly. What is Jesus? What's the label attached to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet, what does Jesus say? Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. A chapter later in Matthew 12:42, Jesus condemns his generation, and he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, now he's writing to a Christian church, and I'm addressing an audience where we have children in the room who may not be believers. We may have guests in the room who are not believers. We may even have some members of this church who know the gospel well enough to pass an interview with the elders, but are not truly converted. And here's the word of God in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. All of these words just sound like the little teacher in Peanuts, right? Wah, 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 wah. But to those of us who are being saved, this gospel is the power of God. Amen? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As we think back on Proverbs 17:10, here's the call. Examine your heart. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. We can all come to church. I mean, I'm a bad example of what can happen. 18 plus years growing up in the church, I was hearing echoes of the gospel in my mom's belly. I've been there that long. And it was foolishness and folly. 100 blows on the back of a fool does not teach him anything. But it is those who seek understanding, who will hear this loving and hopeful rebuke that will respond to it, because it is God drawing them. Not the winsomeness, not the arguments, not the logic or the reasoning of me, but it is the Word of God who is stripping aside this perception that I'm much better than I really am, and I'm okay with God, and now we're hearing we are all desperately wicked. We are all in need of the gospel, because there is a day coming where the judge of all creation will weigh us in the scale and judge us according to our faith in his propitiation and his sacrifice in Jesus, or he will judge us according to our rejection and our unbelief. And here's the day of salvation. Here's the moment. God, through his word, invites the discerning to set their face on wisdom. The Lord, through his Spirit, through Jesus, his living word, and through his written word, reveals what we need to know about him and about our hearts. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Last week, Nathan did a fantastic job leading us through a high-level view of God's sovereignty over all things. This hard juxtaposition of, like, are we really free or not? Is God really responsible for sin, or does it rest in us? And now here we are. We're looking at this once again, seeing that God's word is living and powerful, and its purpose is to show us things that are unseemly, dark. You know, it's the stuff under the cushions, behind the couch, behind the fridge that nobody wants to see or talk about. But we need to, in order to cleanse the house, in order to remove the leaven. And we cannot do it in our own strength, church. We need God and his word to redeem us. So first, embrace the gospel. This is the truth to live by. And second, as we see in Galatians, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the strength and your relationship with Christ. There is none of us, even if we had 1,000 lifetimes, could undo the bad we've already done. But in Christ, it's all been placed on him. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, I say walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And here's the second half of that earlier warning from Galatians 6 and verse 7 and 8. If you look at the end of Galatians 6 and verse 8, on through verse 10, it says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Think of the gospel work, the eternal kingdom work that God has called each and every Christian to in Jesus. How might this verse and this message challenge us to reevaluate our plans for this summer? How our days will be spent, how our lives will be lived. You think of the ways that our society says it's good and right to accumulate toys and trinkets, trophies and mementos. But what is the way of the Lord? the one who weighs hearts. He desires a life well lived according to his values, not our society. Imagine your own It's a Wonderful Life experience, right? Y'all know the movie, Jimmy Stewart. Are you with me? Okay, there we go. You get a second chance. Imagine the joy of hearing men and women, boys and girls, testifying about how God used you to bring the gospel to their ears and their hearts. Because you taught in Sunday school. You were faithful in giving your time on Wednesday nights to student ministry as a leader. You shared the gospel with them over coffee or a meal. God changed their hearts, not because of you, but because of his gospel. But you were the personification of the message of the gospel coming. You helped them understand, to wrestle with it. You came alongside a defeated Christian, overwhelmed because of life or overwhelmed because of their sin. And you reminded them of the gospel truths. That God forgives even born-again sinners. Imagine hearing how God used you to be there for them in their time of need. Now, what a difference it might make if we consider that the Lord weighs the hearts, even our areas of comfort, of financial planning, of retirement. We started with a poem by Robert Frost. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. The last half of the poem goes like this. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. In Frost's poem, a choice leads to a choice that leads to a choice that leads to a pathway that leads to a destination. And what will make all the difference? He doesn't tell us whether it was good or bad. But he wrestles with the fact that I can't take two paths. And he acknowledges the fact that today may be the day where I set a choice that will determine an outcome. I make a choice that will determine a destiny, and I can't go back. Thankfully, the Lord who weighs the heart knows all our paths, all our ways. Two paths. One leads to self-deception and destruction. The other path leads to an eternal and glorious relationship with God through Christ. May this be our prayer. It comes from Psalm 139 in verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. May Christ be magnified in us. And may our hearts be quick to sing and to say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Father, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Sanctify your children. Lord, make us holy. We do not have to live in fear, but in the comfort to know that you see and care for, you will meet every need, you will respond with grace to your children. We pray, Lord, that those who are here hearing this, who are not yet a part of the body of Christ, would come to know the joy and the freedom of burdens lifted, who would put their faith in Christ, the one who atones for the sins, all our sins. We pray, Lord, that if there are gospel conversations to be had with us inviting guests to come with us, neighbors, friends, coworkers, that we would be diligent as believers to help them think through this and the teaching of Scripture. We pray, Lord, for gospel fruit and genuine conversion. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.